page 15, halfway down the right hand page there. It's John chapter 5, verse 30 to 47. And this is Jesus speaking. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony isn't deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Reading. Can I add my welcome to Claire's? If you're with us for the first time, a particular welcome to you. We are just continuing our read through of this eyewitness account, if you've joined us here for the first time, and we're in this eyewitness account of Jesus' life, and we're in chapter 5. The issue we have in front of us today is, I put on the top of your sheets there the question, why did the Jews refuse their own Messiah? Or to put it another way, if Jesus really is who he claims to be, as we were seeing last week, the Son, equal with the Father, to whom all divine authority has been given, if he really is this person, then why did his own people back then resist him? And why do they still resist him today? Anybody who has religious Jewish friends will know that they are some of the nicest, most decent people around. And yet, when it comes to Jesus, even just the mention of his name can be toxic. I was hearing of a Jewish lady who married a Christian man. And her mother came to the wedding, but only to say farewell. This is a huge issue, surely, because the Jewish people, of all people, would know their Messiah when they saw him. You can see that this is the question on Jesus' minds, in verse 40. Have a look at verse 40. 5, verse 40, page 16. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive him, receive me. Of course, Jesus here is turning his attention to what we saw in 5 verse 18. Just flick back a page to page 14. 5 verse 18. Jesus does this miracle on the Sabbath that we saw, this raising of the paralyzed man. And then verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Why is it that the Jews at this point were already plotting to kill their own Messiah? In fact, this question is a major concern of the whole of John's Gospel. Just flick back to the very first page of the Gospel, if you can, page 3. John's introduction, where he introduces his agenda, and chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, that's Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So we can see here that not only is John hugely concerned with the issue of Jesus' rejection by his own people, but also that as we learn about why the Jews refused their own Messiah, so we learn about why the world and the city refuses its Messiah. They're the same issue in John's mind, verses 10 and 11. He came to the world, he came to his own. The Jews then are a case study, if you like, of humanity and how we respond to our Messiah. Now, if you just come back to chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus turns to face his people, the Jews. And it's an incredible scene as he addresses an entire nation about why they are about to refuse him, even before they actually do. And to get the shock of what he's about to say, I just want you to imagine on Saturday, finding your local synagogue and walking in and saying, you know the reason that you don't believe that Jesus is your Messiah? It's because you neither know God nor want him. Can you imagine saying that? Can you imagine the shock? Now, I had to think twice about saying that publicly out loud because it is so shocking, but it is what Jesus is saying here to the Jews of his time. This is not an anti-Semitic text. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jewish. John, the gospel writer, is Jewish. It has nothing ultimately to do with race or ethnicity. But it is about the response of God's people, the Jews, to their Messiah. And Jesus has three deeply shocking things to say to them, which I've put on your sheets as he exposes why they refuse him. Shock number one, you don't know God. Just look down at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. In other words, Jesus, I think here is saying, I'm conscious that for such great claims that I'm making about myself, it is fair that I give evidence for them and don't just claim these things for myself without a witness. So, verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness that he bears about me is true. Who is this witness? Well, firstly, Jesus says, it's not John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a bonus witness for your sake. Just look down at verse 33. You sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Remember from chapter 1, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. In other words, Jesus is saying, John the Baptist is not my witness. He's not my main witness. But, verse 34, for you who really value human testimony, human glory, I gave you John because I love you and I want you to be saved. But the witness that I have is greater than John. Who is Jesus' witness then? Verse 36, the Father. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. We see here that Jesus' witness is the Father, and the Father's witness about Jesus is twofold. Firstly, through the miracles that Jesus is performing, verse 36, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. In other words, the signs, the miracles, that what I've just done to this paralyzed man, that is the Father's witness about who I am. I am his son. No one else could do that. So firstly, through the miracles that Jesus is performing, but secondly, the Father's witness through the Old Testament scriptures, verse 37. The Father who has sent me himself has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. What is this word of the Father that they don't have abiding in them? It must be the scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms. And that is why, of course, he moves his the conversation onto the scriptures in verse 39. And so there we have the Father's twofold witness. The works of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to know that I'm the Messiah, listen to the Father's witness. Read my life, my death, my resurrection, in light of the Old Testament scriptures. That is where you will find the evidence, the witness, that I really am who I say I am. However, that is not where the conversation ends. That would have been nice and positive if the conversation had ended there. But Jesus immediately says to them, you know this witness of mine, my main witness, the Father. You don't know him. Verse 37. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Can you hear their response? What do you mean we don't know God? What do you mean we don't have his word abiding in us? We've memorized the scriptures. The scriptures, the Torah, it's precious to us. What do you mean we've never heard God's voice? Can you feel the tension in the air as Jesus says this to this intensely religious people? My guess is that the average Jewish person knows the scriptures better, the Old Testament, better than the average Christian, including myself. I remember meeting a guy on a train who was studying to be a rabbi. We got chatting on the train, and it turns out that a big part of his course is memorization of the Torah, of the Jewish scriptures. Not just memorization, but meditation on what it all means. My son was recently taken on a school trip to the local synagogue, and he came back with one fact, which is that if they stretched out the scrolls of the scriptures that they had there, they would reach from one end of Limehouse to the other. The scriptures are precious to the Jewish people. How dare Jesus suggest that they do not have God's word abiding in them? And Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. And so verse 39 is his answer. Yes, you search the scriptures. You're devoted to them. But the problem is, you don't understand them. You think that they're all you need. You think that in them you have eternal life. but they're all pointing like a massive arrow to me. And I'm the one who's going to give you life, verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me. It's a tragic thing that Jesus is describing. Just imagine being on a sinking cruise ship. It's going down in the storm, and somebody finds some laminated instructions for the lifeboat. Where to find it, how to open it, how to release it, etc. And a big crowd gathers around these laminated instructions. And they say to each other, "It's okay, we've got these, we'll be fine." And they study the instructions, they discuss it, let's start memorizing them section by section. All the time the ship is sinking, and they can't see that the instructions are saying, "No, go to the lifeboat, that's where you will find life." Verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, but it's they that bear witness about me, the Saviour who has come to die for your sin, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." It's deeply, deeply tragic. God's own people, the Jews, search the scriptures. They devote their lives to them. And Jesus says to them, "You've not understood them. You don't understand your own scriptures. And so you've never truly heard the voice of my Father." Verse 37. "You don't know him." Well, this is shocking enough, but it gets worse. In verses 41 to 44, Jesus goes deeper and exposes that they don't know God because they don't want him. Verse 42. "I know that you do not have the love of God within you." And then verse 43. "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me." In other words, you don't want God, and I know this because you don't receive me, verse 43, and I've come from God. So what do they want? Verse 43, "If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" What's he saying here? He's saying that you have no interest in God and his glory, but you do love and obsess over each other. Human glory. It's a two-way thing, isn't it? In verse 43, firstly, you're quick to leap to your feet and applaud, give rapturous applause to another person who comes promoting themselves. And secondly, verse 44, but you're also hungry for that applause yourself. You want to receive glory from others. You want to receive the honour and the applause. In other words, Jesus is saying here, the awards and the accolades between you are given and received like cards in a game of top trumps. The additional titles to your names, Sir, Doctor, Lord, BA, MA, PhD, Senior Manager, Director, CEO, Rabbi, Chief Rabbi, Reverend Bishop. All these things are sought after more than almost anything else. You love that stuff, Jesus says to the Jews, verse 44. Human glory. And because of that, you're not interested in the glory that comes from God. What glory is that? A radically different kind of glory. The glory of a crucified Saviour, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The glory that comes from God. It seems, therefore, that Jesus is saying there are two types of glory that any individual person might be seeking. Either human glory, both attributing it to others and seeking it for ourselves, or the glory that comes from God. And never the twain shall meet, verse 44. It's one or the other. Jesus says, verse 44, "How can you believe? Because nothing kills belief in him like the pursuit of honour and respect from people." Human glory. It's one or the other. Your eyes will be directed in one direction or the other. And so if you're a Christian here, perhaps, and you're struggling to believe in Jesus, if you're honest, to grow in your faith, it is worth asking, which kind of glory am I seeking? And if you're investigating things here, investigating Jesus, and perhaps finding it hard to throw your lot in with him, again, it's worth asking, which kind of glory am I seeking? Human glory, or the glory that comes from God? And so, shock number two, you don't want God. Instead, you're obsessed with each other, Jesus says to the Jews. But there is a final shock, a sting in the tail, number three. Because Jesus knows what the Jews in front of him would be thinking at this point. They'd be thinking, you can say what you like about us, Jesus. You're wrong. Because remember that big hitter of big hitters? Remember Moses, the guy who wrote the Torah? Oh, he's with us. We're bezers. We're like this. He knows that they're thinking this, and that's why he says what he does in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus is saying, you know Moses, the one on whom you're banking as a witness for your defense. He's actually sitting on the other side of the courtroom. He will sit on the bench of the prosecution. He will accuse you, verse 45. Why? Because you didn't believe him. If you did, verse 46, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. In what way did Moses write about Jesus, we may ask? Well, for that, you have to read on, read chapter 6, and you will see that Jesus is the bread of life, bringing the true Exodus, the Passover lamb of whom Moses wrote. He wrote about me, Jesus said. Moses isn't with you, he's with me. And so what are we to make of all this? Three shocks. Well, firstly, we can see that the Father is an unwanted witness. That's why they didn't believe. They didn't want the main witness in the courtroom. It was fingers in the ears to the main witness. Of course, the city is the same, isn't it? Because as Jesus exposes the Jews, so he exposes all humanity. Why is Jesus resisted in the city? Why is there such apathy to him? Well, we neither know nor care about the main witness. We don't want him in the courtroom. We've got our fingers in our ears to the Father. We have no interest in or love for God or anything that he might be saying. We prefer human glory. And we mustn't miss one other thing about this. That we have here such a religious way to reject God as he truly is and the salvation that he offers. That's one chilling thing about it, isn't it? They believe in God zealously, they rigorously search the scriptures, and so there is a very religious way to refuse Jesus Christ. And the city is full of decent sounding religious ways to do that. But there is a darker conclusion still that Jesus is leading us to here. Number two, in fact, Jesus says, unbelief exposes guilt. Verse 45, because to push God away like they have done, to have no love for him, is to incur guilt of the greatest kind. And to refuse Jesus is simply to reveal our true attitude to God. And so, as the city refuses Jesus, so our guilt is exposed, just as it was for the Jews. It's interesting, John is saying here, widespread unbelief says nothing about Jesus and everything about us. Can I say that again? Widespread unbelief says nothing about Jesus and everything about us. That is what Jesus is saying. And even more sobering is that it is clueless guilt. They were convinced they were okay. We've got Moses, we've got the scriptures, and we find the same thing in the city, don't we? Think of your friends in the office. I'll be okay, thanks. I don't need this Jesus stuff. But what's going to happen when you have to face God? Oh, well, if I have to face God, which I think is unlikely, but if I do, you don't have to worry about me. I've lived a good life. I'm okay, thanks. I was baptized a Catholic. I'm okay. I've got Muhammad on my side. I'll be fine. But as the Jews have demonstrated, self-confidence is no indication of innocence before God. It's a sobering thought to think how cluelessly guilty we are as humanity. And to think, therefore, how utterly necessary Jesus' life is that he offers for the city. And so to sum all of this up, I think it's about a choice. I think Jesus is giving us a choice. Who are you going to believe about me? Are you going to believe the Jews? Are you going to believe the city? Are you going to believe the world? And I think it's as if Jesus turns to each one of us through this passage and says, that's them, that's the Jews, that's the city, that's the world. What about you? What are you going to do with me? Who will you believe? Them or me? You can stay with them and remain guilty before God, or you can come to me and have life, everlasting life. They may have refused to come to me for life. That doesn't have to be you. They may be occupied with seeking the applause and approval of human glory, but that doesn't have to be you. And so as we close this series in John 5, there may be someone thinking, do you know what, I want to come to Jesus for the first time. We do this every now and again here. I want to come to Jesus for the first time, to trust in him, to receive eternal life. That may not be the case for some of us, for all of us, but perhaps for someone. And so I'm going to pray a prayer by which you can, if you want, accept Jesus for the first time. And for those of us who are Christians, to recommit to Jesus is always a good thing. And then we'll close our time together. Let's pray as we close. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Father God, I'm sorry for how I've lived, pushing you away. Please forgive me. I believe that Jesus really is your son, and that you have given him authority to give me eternal life. I want to follow him now as my Lord and my God. Please help me to do this. Amen. Well, next week we have Ray Brown coming in. Are all religions equal? Think about people who might want to come along and see you next week.